amazing always when Mark comes to Shofar and as he's come to us, it's always been a blessing. There's always a bit of a vibe. You know, everyone's always excited to just engage. So Mark, thank you very much. We're looking forward to tonight.
Pastor Reino, thank you so much. What a blessing to be here tonight. I just love to minister in Shofar churches around the country. So many young folk, we just thank the Lord for your ministry and the way he's using you in the lives of young people. The other thing I love about many of your Shofar churches is the wonderful mix of people. And this looks a little bit more like heaven, doesn't it? Okay? When there's a good mix. Unfortunately, far too few churches in our country are like this still today. The last time I was in a church as mixed as this, another university town, a month ago I spoke in Oxford, and it was probably just as mixed as this. And when I stood up, I said, I feel right at home. And everybody knew exactly what I meant, even though I was in England. So just a blessing to be with you tonight to speak on the subject of race or relative. And as I speak around the country, in any group, I know that there's always going to be a range of ideas about origins. But I think something that we can all of us agree on is that it is an important subject because it goes right to the very heart of purpose and meaning and destiny in life, and it is very important for us to engage with these questions. There was a little boy, he had a question, he asked his mom, he said, Mom, where do men come from? No, sorry, he went to his dad first, and he said, where do men come from? Where do people come from? And his dad said, well, millions of years ago, there was these ape-like creatures, and over millions of years, they evolved into mankind. So then he went to his mom, and he said, Mommy, where do people come from? And his mom said to him, well, a few thousand years ago, God created Adam and Eve, and we come from Adam and Eve. So now he was really confused, and he said to his mom, but Mom, Daddy said to me that we came from these ape-like creatures over millions of years, and you're now telling me that we came from Adam and Eve just a few thousand years ago. What's going on? So his mom said, no, that's his side of the family. Mine, we come from Adam and Eve. A couple of years ago, I was speaking in Port Alfred, and I spoke in a school in one of the old black townships, a very poor area. And when I was finished, a young man, very skinny, somewhat emaciated looking young man, came to me and said, excuse me, sir, in a very quiet voice, can I ask you some questions? And he said, this was the first question, he said, do we come from apes? And I explained to him that, no, we don't come from apes, and I gave him a biblical view of who we are and when we come from. And then he asked me another question, where does AIDS come from? And we're going to deal with that question tonight. And he seemed satisfied with the answers I'd given him. And as I drove away, I realized that probably those two questions were related. Because the HIV virus is a virus that mutated from chimpanzees in West Africa, as far as we know. And he was somehow putting these two ideas together that because we come from apes, that's got something to do with where AIDS and HIV comes from. So do you think the question of origins is important to a young man like that? It is absolutely vital. And, you know, Peter said that we as believers should be preparing our hearts to make a defense to anyone who asks us for the reason of the hope that is in us. And that word defense is apologia, the Greek word apologia, from which we get apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And we're called to each of us as believers, if we are believers, Christians, to be preparing ourselves, equipping ourselves to answer these questions. And we, as a ministry, are here to try and provide some biblical and scientific answers to these questions that people have relating to origins. We have 7 offices around the world. We've got about 12 full-time PhD scientists working for us in different parts of the world, and many others supporting us all over the world, including at UCT. We produce magazines and books and DVDs answering these questions that people have. And we share this information in a number of ways. Firstly, our website, about 11,000 articles on that website, 6 new articles every week. And could I ask you to open that for me, please? And just a wonderful resource that each of us can use. You know, none of us have got all the answers. And we can be in university, in a conversation to do with origins, and we don't know what the answer is. Well, you can go onto your mobile app or go home and look on the internet and find an answer. Maybe send a link to whoever you are speaking to, or equip yourself in order to give a biblical and scientific answer to that question. And you know, what is this about? It's about showing the wonderful truth, the wonderful authority of God's Word, and by the grace of God, finding an opportunity to share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we also share, and that's creation.com. Free resource. Just remember that URL, creation.com. We also share our information through our InfoBytes. It's a free email service. And if there's some new scientific discovery or a new claim made about so-called human ancestry, something like that, very soon one of our writers will write an article and we send that out to our mailing list. And we're going to pass some clipboards around in a moment. If you'd like to subscribe, we just need your name, your email address, and your postal code. That's all we need, and we'll put you on. It's a free email service. Any of you like free stuff? Okay. Students normally like free stuff. And so if I could just ask if those clipboards could be passed around, just feel free to hand them on if you are not wanting to subscribe. So that's creation.com. Well, as we begin to speak on the subject of race. By the way, the Bible never talks about race. It talks about people groups, nations, tribes, cultures, languages. But of course, we've got to start at the beginning where we're clearly told that God created us in His image. Male and female, He created us in His image. That's the reason why we laugh and love and make music and communicate and invent things and paint things, because we are created in the image of the all-powerful, incredibly creative Creator God. And that worldview of who we are was shared by, well, if we just go a little bit further in Genesis, we're actually told that the man called his wife's name Eve. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. So there's a biblical worldview of who we are, created in the image of God and all descended from Eve. And so if we take the biblical, if we take the Bible at face value, all of us are related to Adam and Eve. We're all related to their sons and daughters. We're all descended from Noah and his family, the only 8 souls that survived that year-long catastrophic judgment flood of Noah's day. And I'll get a little bit more in depth into some of these subjects in my second presentation. And then we're all related to the people that began to spread out after God confused the languages at Babel. So this was the worldview of people like William Wilberforce, a Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christian who did more than any other individual to rid the world of the barbarity of slavery, particularly the African slave trade. This was also the worldview of your early leaders of what was then Bechuanaland, today Botswana, who assisted devout Christians, who, assisted by missionaries, prevented firstly the Boers from getting their hands on Bechuanaland, and later on, towards the end of the 19th century, went over to the UK and spoke to mainly evangelical Christian groups around the country, who put enough pressure on the British government to prevent Bechuanaland falling into the hands of Cecil John Rhodes and his British South Africa Company. Born again, devout believers. In our own history, many of your resistance leaders, in fact, most of your early leaders, were born again believers, had a powerful Christian worldview. In response to, in the local newspapers, criticized as being spoilt for going overseas, Nkosi Albert Luthuli said, I was spoiled by being made in the image of God. Where did he get that idea from? From his Christian convictions. And he knew that based on his Christian belief, he had every right to do what other people were doing and to go and visit overseas. Many people are not aware that for some time after the British took over the Cape Colony from the Dutch, when they got their franchise in 1853, there was a voting franchise that was irrespective of race. It was based on the exactly the same criteria as back in Great Britain, based on property ownership and property ownership and possibly education was another one. I can't remember. But nevertheless, there was no basis in race in the early voters' roll. And you know, this foundation of human rights and equality, there are many non-believers that recognize the foundation of that. Tom Holland is a British historian and author. He's an expert on Greek and Roman history and mythology. And he said this recently, as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2,000-year-old revolution that Christianity represents. It is the principal reason why most of us who live in a post-Christian society still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. Why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I've learned to accept that I'm not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. Now, there's no indication that he's a born-again believer. He's become more of a cultural Christian, but he recognizes that foundation of ideas of human equality and human rights. But something dramatic changed. The world went mad towards the end of the 19th century. Just to give you an example, in Australia, Aboriginal people were shot and sent as specimens to universities in Europe. One missionary was the horrified eyewitness of dozens of Aboriginal people being shot by mounted police, and the so-called best skulls were boiled, and those skulls were packed in crates and sent off to universities, museums in Europe. So what happened? One of your most influential evolutionists of the 20th century, Stephen Jay Gould, said this: biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Now, mankind has never needed much of an excuse to be discriminating on others and doing harmful things and dominating others. But he recognized that evolutionary theory provided a biological justification for racism. And he was an evolutionist himself. And something changed. Here in South Africa, Cecil John Rhodes was not only a scoundrel in business, he was an incredibly cruel man. He personally supervised the slaughter of the Ndebele people in what became Rhodesia. G.K. Chesterton, the writer back in Britain, said of him, what he called his ideals were the dregs of Darwinism, which had already grown not only stagnant but poisonous. It was exactly because he had no ideas to spread that he invoked slaughter, violated justice, and ruined republics to spread them. G.K. Chesterton recognized the basis of Cecil John Rhodes' ideology, and that was Darwinism. The founder of Planned Parenthood, Margaret Sanger, in the early 20th century said things like this: the Aboriginal Australian, the lowest known species of the human family, just a step higher than the chimpanzee in brain development, has so little sexual control that police authority alone prevents him from obtaining sexual satisfaction on the street. She was an avowed Darwinist, an evolutionist, who believed in so-called fit races and unfit races. And her Planned Parenthood clinics were set up to control the population of what she regarded as unwanted or less fit races. And those Planned Parenthood is today part of the abortion industry all over the world and here in South Africa. 200,000 babies every single year in our country alone, maybe more than that. And she was motivated by eugenics and social Darwinism. Unfortunately, some people in the church also adopted these growing claims of Darwinism and evolution. Charles Kingsley, who wrote The Water Babies, he said this: black people of Australia, exactly the same race as the African Negro, they cannot take in the gospel. All attempts to bring them to a knowledge of the true God have as yet utterly failed. Poor brutes in human shape, they must perish off the face of the earth like brute beasts. As Christians, or people that claim to be Christians, adopted these Darwinian ideas, they came up with the idea of pre-Adamites, soulless pre-Adamites that existed before Adam. And many of them believed that that black people were the descendants of these soulless pre-Adamites and couldn't be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are still Christians today, very well-known Christians, influential Christians, that still believe in these pre-Adamites. But of course, that kind of idea is absolutely intolerable today. And so they believe that they went extinct and then God began again through Adam and Eve. Well, where did these ideas come from? Origin of Species, Charles Darwin, many of these ideas began before this, but Charles Darwin wrote a book, The Origin of Species, and the subtitle of that book people often miss: The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And this idea of race began to permeate the Western world. A few years after publishing that book, he wrote another book called The Descent of Man. And in it, he said things like this: at some future period, not very distant, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races. And the world began to put these ideas into practice. And this was basically Darwin's idea. This is the general theory of evolution. The idea that all life has evolved from a single-celled organism. Before that, the Big Bang, and somehow chemicals getting together and forming the first life form, single-celled organism, or maybe a handful of single-celled organisms, and over hundreds of millions of years, all life evolved. And of course, where the races come from is part of that evolutionary story. So if you ever need to summarize evolution, this is it. Now, students, hydrogen is a gas which, if left long enough, turns into people. If you think about it, that's basically what evolution is, beginning with the Big Bang and leading eventually to all life on Earth. And part of that story is the story that we are told repeatedly, that we've evolved from these ape-like creatures over hundreds of thousands of years. And I want you to see a second impression or a second story that's being told there. Not only this evolution from these ape-like ancestors to modern human beings, but what is the other story that's being told there? Color. Also the evolution from dark-skinned to this blue-eyed, blonde-haired Swede on the end here. Now it's not always depicted like that, all right? It's not always depicted like that, but it often is. There's kind of a racist implication to the way that is depicted quite often. Now, we may think, doesn't science prove that these ideas of evolution over millions and millions of years are true? And if we're Christians, we need to somehow fit them into our theology. Well, that's getting things the wrong way around. This claims hundreds of times to be the inspired word of God. And we should be using this to evaluate the constantly changing ideas of men. We shouldn't be putting these ideas in authority over God's word. But let's just think about the science for a moment. Let's say we a remote, isolated population somewhere discovered an internal combustion engine, and they put their best brains to studying this infernal combustion engine. And over decades, they learned all sorts of principles of combustion, thermodynamics, engineering principles, metallurgy. I think we're sticking there, but let me keep trying. Okay, it's sticking, but all right. And in this process, eventually they learned all there was to know about these internal combustion engines. And they eventually were able to begin to reproduce them and use them for the good of their society. Now, that would be operational or experimental, repeatable science. Now, the question is, would that study, would that discipline tell them anything about the history, the origin of the internal combustion engine? Let's think about that for a moment. Would it tell them anything about guys like Huygens who put gunpowder in a barrel to power a water fountain? And Otto Barsanti's engine, just the development of engines, Carl Benz's patented automobile and engine, Carl Benz himself, design teams involved in designing engines and motor cars, now today computer-assisted design, production lines, even totally robotic production lines, all leading to the development of an engine. So would that one study tell them anything about this? Nothing. You see, it's a different kind of science, and there are two broad categories of science. One is experimental, operational, or observable science, done in the present, in a laboratory, out in the field. Doesn't matter whether a scientist is a Christian or an atheist. They'll do the same experiments, make the same observations, and broadly get the same results. This is a different type of science. What would we call that study? What would we call it? We'd call it history. Historical science. Telling a story, trying to recreate the past of something, the origin of something. And we cannot repeat the past. We cannot observe the past. We can't do experiments on the past. Nobody's invented a time machine yet. And so when it comes to this kind of science, we tell a story. And we tell that story based upon our worldview, our belief system, if you want, our faith system. And there are many evolutionists that recognize how their worldview drives their interpretation of the evidence. Here's an Australian paleoanthropologist, Professor Darren Curnow. And he said, nobody looks at a fossil with a completely open mind. I suppose to some extent we see what we think. So you come to a fossil and you have an idea about the way you think human evolution worked. And the first thing you do is try and fit that fossil into your worldview. Because you see, the evidence doesn't speak for itself. It has to be interpreted. And he's an evolutionist, and he recognizes how his worldview drives his interpretation of the evidence. Well, what evidence did Darwin use to come up with his ideas of evolution? As he looked at the world, he saw tremendous variety amongst certain groups of animals, within frogs, domestic dogs, flowers, plants. He saw tremendous variety. And he recognized that many of those had descended from a common ancestor. And he believed that by a process of natural selection, and by the way, natural selection, there were scientific papers written on natural selection, and the term was even coined way before Darwin, guys like Edward Blyth, who wrote scientific papers on natural selection. Blyth saw it as a God-designed mechanism to enable creatures to adapt and to survive in different environments. And Darwin had read Blyth's papers. But Darwin believed that given enough time, natural selection would turn molecules into mankind and atoms into anthropologists. And so, can natural selection do that? Let's begin with an original dog kind or a wolf kind. Even evolutionists today recognize that your domestic species and your wild species of wolves and dogs and dingoes go back to an original created kind. by the way, the Bible talks about kinds, not species. So let's begin with an original dog kind, maybe that got off the ark. And they've got medium-length fur, and they've got the genetic information for both short fur and long fur. And they begin to have puppies. And we know we inherit one set of genes from our mother, one set of genes from the father. So here, this pup has inherited the gene for short fur from both the male and the female. And he's got short fur. These two here inherited short fur from the male, maybe, and long fur from the female. And they've both got medium-length fur. This interesting fellow here, he's inherited the gene for long fur from both the male and the female, and he's got very long fur. So let's put those pups now into a very hostile, cold environment. There's a lot of evidence that after the flood of Noah's day, there was an ice age that lasted a couple of hundred years. So let's put those pups into a very cold, wet, icy environment. Which of them would be the least likely to survive? Obviously, those with short fur, maybe medium-length fur, these guys would be the most likely to survive. And as they begin to then have pups, here's one of their pups. And he's inherited long fur from both the male and the female. And of course, all the other pups will be the same. So what have we got here? We've got natural selection. We've got adaptation. We've got survival. But in that process, nothing new has been created. In fact, some information has been lost in the process of natural selection. Now, there are more complicated things than this, but that, in essence, is how natural selection operates. It creates absolutely nothing new. In our second session, we'll look a little bit at genetics and where evolutionists today believe that that new information comes from. But even evolutionists today recognize that natural selection creates nothing new. So let's think about speciation then. These two creatures, are two the same species or different species? Who says the same species? Who says different species? Who's sitting on the fence? Okay, all right, they're both the same species. Canis lupus familiaris, domestic dogs. And so we see tremendous variation within a kind, maybe within a genus. And so through natural selection, although this is through artificial selection, but something similar happens in nature through natural selection. So we find tremendous variety is possible. But dogs remain dogs. Cats remain cats. And parrots remain parrots. Crows remain crows. So let's apply this to people and the origin of the different people groups predominantly in different parts of the world. We're told in Genesis chapter 11 that at a place called Babel, after the flood, God had said to Noah to be fruitful, fill the earth, subdue it. We're told that there was only one language spoken at that time. And mankind continued to disobey God. Stuck together at a place called Babel, they began this some kind of man-made religion, building this tower to the heavens. And God came and confused their languages. So maybe different families could no longer communicate with one another. And they abandoned that project at Babel and began to spread out on the face of the earth. So let's begin there in the Middle East, and people and animals would have begun to spread out from there and to have to live in different environments, some exposed to very cold, wet, cloudy climates, in the tropics, hot, very sunny environments. And let's think about that and what the implications, what the consequences would have been are to natural selection of that process. Adam and Eve would have had the genetic information to have both light-skinned and dark-skinned children through different combinations of dominant and recessive genes. And then we have, after Babel, it's starting from a single gene pool and then going out, these tiny little genetic bottlenecks going geographically isolated to different parts of the world and differences becoming dominant in different parts of the world. And you know, based on, if I look around here tonight, all of us are different. Different heights, different sizes, nose shapes, eye color, hair color, we're all different. What is the difference we tend to make a big fuss about? Skin color. We call people black and white. Let's think about that for a moment. Here's my colleague in Australia, Dr. Don Batten. He's a plant biologist. He would be classified as a white man. What color is he? What color is he? I've had a beige. Any other takers? Beige? Light brown? Pink? Peach? I get all sorts of answers. We'd call her a black lady. What color is she? She's dark brown. And I want to tell you here, there's nobody here tonight that is black. And there's nobody here. If there's anybody that's white, you need to call an ambulance because they're in big trouble. Okay? We live in a world where we see every shade from very light brown to very dark brown. Because there is only one skin color. It's called melanin. And it's a natural sunscreen. And just think about the implications for natural selection. After Babel, people coming into tropical hot climates, those children born with darker skin, less likely to get sunburn, skin cancer, skin disease, more likely to marry, have children, and pass on their genes to their children. Dark skin genetics for producing lots of melanin. Those of us that are light-skinned, somewhat melanin-deprived, go up into Northern Europe. What do we get from the sun? What do our bodies produce from the sun? Vitamin D. And without enough vitamin D, we get all sorts of bone defects, rickets, and things like that. And so exactly the opposite would happen in cold, cloudy climates of Northern Europe. People with lighter skin would be more likely to survive and more likely to pass on their genes to their children. And so the Bible tells us that God has created from one man. Who's that one man? Adam, or one blood, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God has created all mankind from Adam, and we read earlier that we're all descended from Eve. And this was the view of somebody else from our resistance movement in South Africa. He said, there is only one race to which we all belong, and that is the human race. We do, however, admit the existence of observable physical differences between various groups of people. But these differences are the result of a number of factors, chief of which has been geographical isolation. He could have been a creation speaker. What is incredibly remarkable is that he made that statement at the height of arguments for biological racism, the biological origin of the races here in South Africa, back in the 60s or the 70s. And that was Robert Sobukwe, the founder of the PAC. And again, where did he get that from? His powerful Christian worldview, which is brought out again and again and again in the book on his life written by Benjamin Pogrund, a Jewish man who just, and I phoned in, I heard him interviewed on the radio one day before I read the book. And I said to Benjamin, he lives in Israel today, I said, so many resistance leaders were devout Christians. Was Robert Sobukwe the same? And he said, unhesitatingly, he was a devout Christian who continuously evaluated his ideas and thoughts and actions based on his worldview. And then I got the book and he presents it there over and over again. So Adam and Eve would have had the genetic information to produce light skin and dark skin children. And then through that geographical separation, these different differences occurred between your different people groups. But you bring that genetic information back together again, and some very interesting things happen. There's a British couple. Both of them have got parents, one light brown and one dark brown skin. Do you want to see their twin baby girls? Maybe some of you have seen this. Brown eyes, dark skin, dark hair, blue eyes, fair skin, fair hair. They are lovely teenagers today. Lovely teenagers today, Riam and Remy and Kimmy. And there are many, many, many examples of this around the world. My colleague, Dr. Jan Kreer, a former lecturer at Rand Afrikaans University, UJ's today, He spoke on this subject a few years ago in George, and when he was finished, a gentleman stood up at the back and said, "Praise the Here, Adam and Eve was colored." And you know, if we could have seen Adam and Eve, we would probably agree with him. They would have been mid-brown in skin color. Evolutionists today believe that the genetic information, the information software of life, DNA, comes from mutations, copying errors and the handing down of that information from generation to generation. And this is an incredibly wasteful process if it comes from mutations. And so part of the same paradigm is the idea of junk DNA, that more than 90% of our DNA is just leftover vestigial junk from our evolutionary past. Pseudogenes is part of that same paradigm. Based on these ideas, Francis Collins believes in human evolution from ape-like ancestors. He's abandoned a historical Adam and Eve. Now, he claims to be a Christian, and I believe he's a Christian. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We don't need to believe in biblical creation to be saved, but based on his belief in evolution, he has abandoned a historical Adam and Eve. Well, guess what? God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make junk. And scientists are increasingly finding that this idea of junk DNA may well go down as one of the biggest mistakes in the history of molecular biology. It'll go the same way as so-called vestigial organs. It just means we don't yet know what it does. But scientists are increasingly getting to see the incredible depths and complexity of DNA and the information coding software. We sometimes hear that things like sickle cell anemia or antibiotic resistance in bacteria are evidence for evolution. These random mutations are evidence for evolution. Dr. Felix Konateyohulu, a world-renowned authority on sickle cell anemia, and he said this: the sickled hemoglobin is less appetizing for the malarial parasite, so carriers are less likely to develop malaria, which is often fatal. The sickle cell gene is still a defect, not an increase in complexity or an improvement in function, which is being selected for. He is a Ghanaian medical scientist. No increase in information. It is still a defect, although it can sometimes provide a benefit. And scientists are increasingly catching up with what the Bible says, that the genes that explain the phenotypic differences between, in other words, the outside differences between populations, only represent a tiny part of our genome, confirming once again that the concept of race from a genetic standpoint has been abolished. And so why are scientists, and I'm not saying that people that believe in evolution are racist today. After the horrors of the Second World War, evolutionists took a step back from the racist implications of evolutionary science. But up until the early 1950s, evolutionary science was uniformly and completely racist in nature. So we can turn around and say to that image, "Stop following me. We are not related." So why are evolutionists, why are people so unwilling to accept the evidence, the scientific evidence for biblical creation a few thousand years ago and the fact that we are all just one human race? Well, some scientists give us clues. Richard Dawkins, the high priest of atheism and evolution today, he said Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. So in having rejected the existence of God, Darwinism gives him a means of trying to answer some of the big questions in life. It is the creation story of philosophical naturalism and atheism. And if we try and fit these ideas of millions of years into the Bible, there are some major problems with that. Because when God had finished creating, including Adam and Eve, as we've seen, or the ancestors of every single one of us here, God looked at his finished creation And he said, it is very good. Let's think about that. If God used millions of years to create this process of evolution, if the millions of years interpretation of the fossil record is true, it means that by the time God created Adam and Eve, God put Adam into this environment of carnivory, suffering, cancer, death, including of Neanderthals and Homo erectus, who evolutionary scientists are increasingly seeing are just a variation of mankind, just as we have variety today in the different people groups. And God put Adam into that environment, and he said, it is very good. Now, our hearts are repulsed by that idea. If we lose a loved one or even a loved pet, we know that death and suffering is not good. It came about as a result of the fall and of Adam's rebellion against his creator. It brought death and suffering into this creation. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us the whole creation is suffering and groaning, waiting for its redemption ever since the curse because of Adam's sin. What about marriage? I'm on 40 minutes. I need to finish up quickly. Marriage, according to Jesus, he quoted from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and he said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Right there at the beginning, on the sixth day of creation week. Well, if the Big Bang is true, if evolutionary theory is true, Jesus was wrong. He should have said billions of years after the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, because that's the picture based on evolution and the Big Bang. So you see how it even undermines the teachings of the Savior himself. Very quickly, marriage, biblically, which of these would God counsel against? First one, second one, or last one? That's the only one that it would counsel against. A Christian marrying a non-Christian. All right? Those other two marriages, there's just nothing in the Bible that would forbid that relationship between a husband and a wife. And this is the kind of information that we make available through our magazine Creation. 4 editions a year. Wonderful articles. Full color. No advertising. And in the second session, in the second edition, I'm giving some advertising now, but there's none inside the magazine. In my second presentation, we'll give you opportunity to subscribe if you'd like. Very quickly, our Creation Answers book. If there was a resource that you were thinking, what should I take? I would recommend that. It answers the 60 most asked questions that people have relating to the claims of evolution and creation. Dinosaur books, one human family dealing with this subject that I've been dealing with, now written by Dr. Carl Wieland, the founder of our ministry, a medical doctor. Well, our own country, huge problems. In fact, the world has got massive problems, but a major problem in our country is in the education system. It was just so inspiring. A few years ago, I listened on the radio, 2013, I think, just before the late Vuyo Mbuli died. He was interviewing this lady, 92 years old, still teaching in a school, private school in Mpumalanga. She was telling us she would get up at 7, go to school, she drives herself to school, and in a white Toyota Corolla. Vuyo said, don't the police pull you over driving to school at this time? And she said, yes, they do, but I taught all of them in any case, so they just let me go. A Christian, missionary-educated Christian lady who voiced on SAFM what a disaster it is to remove the teaching of this biblical Christian worldview from our education system. What a wonderful inspiration to us all. And so with these kinds of answers, a little boy like that could be saying, I am made in the image of God, and AIDS comes from Adam's and sometimes people's sin. Not anything to do with us coming from ape-like creatures. Okay, that's a little bit on the subject of people groups or race. So we're going to take 2 questions, and then we're going to break for some some refreshments, and then another short session, maybe 25 minutes, half an hour, and then we'll take a longer Q&A time. Now, for Q&A, there's two rules. Firstly, it's got to do with origins. I'll answer questions on dating, but only radioisotope dating, not, right? And it can't be a statement. It's got to be presented in the form of a question, not a long statement. Okay? So any questions? And we'll take two very quickly before we stop for a break. Yes, sir. Isn't that the truth, that people tend to look at horrible things? And we live in a world where many despicable things occur. And, you know, we can sometimes do that and somehow make the people other that do these things. We put them into groups. But, you know, we are all descended from Adam. We're all sinners. And we're all desperately in need of salvation. Let me share something with you quickly. I had the wonderful privilege last year of speaking in a church in a black township in the Free State. And my wife and I stayed with a pastor and his wife, a black pastor. And he gave me his testimony, how he came to Jesus Christ as Savior. He was a teacher. He was part of the teachers' union, part of the resistance movement. He said he hated white people. And he went to a campus crusade meeting in Tabanchu. And he was going there to disrupt and to protest and to cause havoc. And he said something just got hold of his heart and he couldn't do it. And the people that went with him said, "What's the matter with you?" And he couldn't explain. Anyway, he got saved. And some years later became a pastor. He's pastoring a church in the Free State. And he told me that some time back, Adrian Vlok, former minister of police in the last days of apartheid, somebody that had been involved in all sorts of underhand activities, tried to poison Frank Shekani, poisoned his underwear, and Adrian Vlok, if you don't know the story, Adrian Vlok got dramatically saved probably about 10 years ago, I think. Went and made an appointment with Frank Shekani and others, went and washed his feet and asked for forgiveness for what he had done. But Adrian Vlok stayed in the same house with him, ministered in his church. Just think about that. Two individuals from opposite sides of the old system, sharing ministry, sharing meals, sharing a house together. You know, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. We live in a world that's desperate to polarize people. Jesus Christ and the history, the worldview the Bible gives us, brings us together and brings reconciliation, firstly with our Heavenly Father, most importantly, but then with our brothers and sisters as well. So another little boy had a question. He asked his mommy, he said, "Mommy, where do men come from?" And his mother took him to Genesis chapter 1 and showed him how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On day 6, took some of the dust of the ground, out of it created the first man, Adam, and we're all descended from Adam. So he said, "Well, where do ladies come from?" So his mother again told him the true story and said, "Well, later on day 6, God knew Adam needed a wife. He caused the deep sleep to come upon Adam, took a chunk of flesh from his side, and out of it he created the first lady, the mother of all living." So the little boy was happy with this, but he went off. And a couple of mornings later, he woke up and he said, "Mommy, I got a pain in my side. I think I'm going to have a wife." Probably the number one question that we receive from people, and especially young people today, is this one: who made God? Over the last year, I've had it from 6 or 7 12-year-olds. Who made God? That goes back to the atheist Bertrand Russell. They are being taught this in life orientation classes. They've been taught it as ammunition against the existence of God. And of course, they're not being provided with a biblical, coherent answer to that question. And these are vital questions that we need to be able to answer. And the reason for our ministry, I'll bring that verse to your attention again, and I'll refer to it again later. And so our website, free resource, 6 new articles every single week, creation.com. Sometimes I click a couple of times and then it catches up with me. Sometimes it's a bit slow. Okay, it's also available on, there's a creation.mobi or an app for creation, Facebook presence and Twitter presence. There we go. All right, we seem to be operating again. Very strange looking map of the world. What they've done here is they've made the various regions of the world proportional to the number of immigrants to those parts of the world over the last few decades. And you can see here, and this was made in the year 2000, before people began abandoning the Middle East. But even then, North America, Northwestern Europe, and Australia accounted for about 80% of immigrants from all over the world. And the question is, why are people uniquely wanting to go and live in those few parts of the world? And I'm sure you could give me some answers: job opportunities, educational opportunities, freedom of religion, medical infrastructure. I could go on and on and on. And the question is, why are those handful of countries in the world uniquely identified with what people are looking for? And I want to put it to you here this evening that they were all substantially founded upon a Christian worldview. Never perfect, but enough of a Christian consensus that impacted every area of culture, tradition, law, education, science, politics. I could go on and on. And what was that worldview? The belief that God's word is the inspired, inerrant truth. For 1800 years of Christianity, a belief in the creation account found in Genesis of a six-day creation of the heavens and the earth a few thousand years ago. And based on God's word as truth, Christian values of mercy, loving God, one man for one woman as the basis of marriage, love for our neighbors, and the sanctity of life. And there are, as I said, another non-Christian, Jürgen Habermas, a German sociologist and philosopher. He comes from a Marxist background, but he made this statement: egalitarian universalism, ideas of freedom, social solidarity, autonomous conduct of life, emancipation, individual morality of conscience, human rights, democracy, is the direct legacy of the Judaic ethic of justice and the Christian ethic of love. Everything else is idle postmodern talk. And we've already seen an incredibly important part of that worldview is who we are, created in the image of God. But that in the Western world, it's now post-Christian. It's abandoned Christianity. And at never faster pace is abandoning Christianity. And the Christian belief system has been replaced by secular humanism, the idea that man decides truth and not God. A growing belief in the secular humanist story of origins, which is evolution. And you know, if man decides truth, that means that things like morality are not absolute. They're not fixed. They're relative. And so we find increasing instances of abortion, racism, pornography, sexual perversion. And we can be troubled as Christians, and we should be. But what we lose sight of is it begins down here with the reigning worldview today throughout the world that man decides truth and not God. And these evolutionary theories, this is how they were taught publicly towards the end of the 19th century. Ernst Haeckel, very influential German scientist, went on roadshows speaking to the public, teaching these ideas that we had evolved from these ape-like creatures over hundreds of thousands of years, and placing black people as some kind of intermediate between these ape-like ancestors and what he regarded as civilized human beings. And these ideas were put into practice. Many people are not aware the first genocide of the 20th century took place in our own backyard in German Southwest Africa, where in response to a very, very minor uprising amongst the Herero people, The Germans went from sending missionaries with the gospel of Jesus Christ to their colonies to sending people like General Lothar von Trotha, a Darwinist. He believed in evolutionary race science, the survival of the fittest, elimination of the weak. He issued a Vernichtungsbefehl, an extermination order. Remember Darwin's word? That some of these savage races would be exterminated if his theory were true. And over the space of 4 years from 1904, about 80% of the Herero nation were wiped out and about 40% of the Nama people. In battle, starved to death, died of thirst, and thousands in concentration camps in Windhoek and Lüderitz and Shark Island. And all of this was motivated and justified in terms of evolutionary race science and Darwinism. I wrote an article for our Creation magazine on this terrible history a few years ago. And I've had the wonderful privilege of speaking in Namibia on a couple of occasions. And when I was in Swakopmund, I took the opportunity to visit the Herero concentration camp graveyard just outside of town. And maybe you can just see these little mounds of sand. There are thousands and thousands of little unmarked graves stretching back to that white wall in the distance of Herero men, women, and children that died in just that one concentration camp in Swakopmund. And this process all culminated in the horrors of the Second World War and the genocide against Jews and gypsies and homosexuals and mentally disabled people. And as I said earlier, it was at that stage, after the Second World War and into the 1950s, as evolutionary scientists saw where this was all going, thank God they took a step back from the evolutionary interpretations or implications of, or the racist implications of evolution. But you know, based on evolution, our sense of ourselves and of our neighbors has not improved much. Here's Francis Crick, the co-discoverer along with Watson of the double helix structure of DNA. And he said, you, your joys, your sorrows, memories, ambitions, sense of personal identity and free will are in fact no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. Who you are is nothing but a pack of neurons. That is the logical implication. If we got here by millions of years of these random processes of time, chance, survival of the fittest, elimination of the weak, and random mutations. And this is the worldview that is constantly informing us, increasingly in education, in the media, and from Hollywood. And it's having an impact on society. There's some young people speaking in between classes. He says to her, you seem a bit down. Your science class went on for ages. What happened? She said, teacher said, we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes. So our other friend asked, what are they teaching in your next class? Self-esteem. Now, do you see the disconnect there? You know, we should be teaching our young people to have a healthy respect for themselves and for others. But where do you get that from? If we got here from these random Darwinian evolutionary processes, and this is having a devastating impact on society. This is what our young people are being taught, that we're just evolved animals. We've come from these ape-like ancestors over millions of years, being taught it in the schools. We did a documentary last year interviewing many, many, many university students. And the connection it draws between church attendance and people that believe in evolution. Basically, those people that grew up in the church and at university believe in evolution or theistic evolution, some form of evolution, that God used evolution, something like that. Every single one of them no longer attended church. Now, you know, obviously, that's a particular survey, and that's not generally true. But in that survey we did, except for one, there was one young man that believed in evolution. He was still attending church. Every single youngster that we interviewed that had this type of information presented to them while at church had given them had received a biblical model to counteract this other model that we're constantly being indoctrinated with. Every single one of them were still involved in their churches. Folks, these are very, very important questions for us to grapple with. Well, this whole subject of operational and experimental science, the difference between what can be experimented on, observed, repeated, the type of science that gave us cell phones, iPads, put men on the moon, wonderful advances in medical technology, magnetic resonance imaging. Any of you here had an MRI scan? Okay, few of you. Most churches I go to, 40 to 50% of people that have had MRI scans, you're all too young, most of you. So this was a malignant tumor I had removed from my leg 3 years ago. Do you know that the primary inventor of that technology was a Dr. Raymond Damadian, a Bible-believing, creation-believing medical scientist? Don't let anybody ever tell you that it's unscientific to believe in biblical creation, including senior lecturers here at UCT and at University of Stellenbosch. Okay? But when it comes to looking at the evidence and trying to reconstruct the past of something, whether it's cells, fossils, mountains, valleys, canyons, it's a different type of science that we cannot observe, cannot experiment on. It is historical science. And another example of how evolutionists recognize this difference between the two types of science. Ernst Mayr, influential Darwinist, he said, evolutionary biology, in contrast with physics and chemistry, is a historical science. The evolutionist attempts to explain events and processes that have already taken place. So he's an evolutionist, and he's pointing out that same difference that I am. And science began within a Christian worldview. You can look at just about all of your fathers of the different disciplines in science. Johannes Kepler, Maxwell, Faraday, Louis Pasteur, the most famous of all, Sir Isaac Newton, and on I could go, believed that the Bible was God's inspired word. They believed in biblical creation. And this model given to us, the most important events in the history of the universe, beginning with creation, a few thousand years ago, corruption, when the first man, Adam, rebelled against his creator. A year-long catastrophic judgment flood of Noah's day, about 1,600 years after creation. The confusion of languages at Babel, I've spoken about just now, leading to the different people groups around the world. The covenant made with Abraham of calling a certain people through whom the whole earth would be blessed. And of course, through Israel came Jesus Christ, the Creator himself, took upon him the form of a man, came into his creation to die on the cross for what went wrong back there and to make possible the promise of a future restoration, a future consummation of all things. That worldview makes perfect, logical, coherent sense of the world in which we live, every part of the world, including of science. An early geologist, Nicolaus Steno, as he looked at the sedimentary rock layers that cover about 80% of the Earth's surface, he recognized them as a confirmation of his biblical worldview of creation and of the biblical flood, catastrophic flood of Noah's day. But that worldview, especially in science, has been replaced by another one. Sorry, these slides, for some reason, are very unclear. But that of philosophical naturalism, that is the rule of science today, that God is not allowed to have anything to do with the interpretation of the evidence. Evidence has to be interpreted by natural and material causes. And so an evolutionist looks at the evidence through a different set of lenses. The idea of the Big Bang 13.7 billion years ago, and then a history on our solar system of 4.5 billion years, and on Earth, a process of death, suffering, bloodshed, and disease over millions of years leading to the existence of mankind. So that is the biblical belief system, or that is the belief system, the worldview system through which science is done today, but it wasn't always like that. And one of your early promoters of this kind of worldview was Charles Lyell, a Scottish lawyer, and a geologist. And in private letters to friends, he said that his goal was to free the science of geology from Moses. Now, that statement, is that science or is it philosophy? It's philosophy. And he began to reinterpret the rock layers, the idea that they had been laid down one at a time over vast periods of time. So we can think, as Christians, we can think, well, what's the problem if those rock layers are a record of millions of years? Well, there is a problem, because it's not just rock layers. What do we find in those rock layers? Fossils. And what are fossils? They're creatures that have lived in the past, died, and their shapes have been preserved in the rock layers. And so it's also a record of death, suffering, cancer, carnivory, all of those things that we find in the fossil record. So let's put on our evolutionary glasses and see how an evolutionist interprets the formation of fossils. This is from a biology textbook in Australia. Our grade 12s are taught something very similar. Here we see a fish swimming along. It dies, sinks to the bottom. There's a river carrying mud down to the water, covers the fish. That process takes place over and over again. Look at the story that's being told you. Here the mountains are high. There they've been almost eroded away. So the story that's being told is that fossilization is a process that takes place over vast periods of time. Now, does that reflect reality? Any of you here ever been scuba diving or snorkeling? Ever seen thousands of dead fish lying on the bottom of the ocean waiting to be covered in mud? It's just not how it happens. When creatures die, scavengers eat them. If they're in the water, they bloat, they float, and they decay. And in a short space of time, there's not much left of them. So what do we need for fossils to form? By the way, this is an ammonite fossil. Evolutionists believe they went extinct 65 million years ago. This is Homo naledi. Well, it's just a plastic model of Homo naledi. You might want to pass that around. So what do we need for fossils to form? Well, firstly, we need a healthy living organism, a fish, a bird, a dinosaur, a mammal. We need that creature to be rapidly trapped in a mortar of mud and minerals to keep out the scavengers, keep out oxygen and bacteria, and allow enough time for fossilization to occur, for mineralization to occur. That ammonite, totally mineralized. So all of the soft tissue, all the biological material has been replaced by minerals. It's basically a rock. Some fossils partly mineralized. Homo naledi, not mineralized at all, just bone. There are massive, massive problems with Homo naledi. He was demoted seriously a few months ago. Well, let's put on our biblical glasses and ask ourselves, which of those seven C's of history give us an amazing understanding of why we find vast fossil fields all over the earth, on every continent. Marine invertebrate fossils on the highest layers of Mount Everest. If you ever come, we live in Langebaan, go visit the West Coast Fossil Park. It is fascinating, near Langebaan Weg. Of course, it's all couched in millions of years, but begin to think of it from these two different models, and the biblical model makes wonderful sense. So which of the events in history gives us an amazing understanding of why we find these fossil fields all over the earth? Which one of the seven C's? Who was listening? The flood. The year-long catastrophic flood of Noah's day, where we're told that all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. We often miss that part. We think of the 40 days and 40 nights of torrential global rain, but the fountains of the great deep broke up. That process continued for 150 days. Earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, the release of underground water, steam, ash, providing an amazing framework through which we can understand why we find these fossils all over the earth, and that all land living animals, birds and mankind died in that judgment flood, except for those on the ark with Noah. So fossils are an amazing confirmation of the authority of God's word. Some fossils are even more interesting than others. Here's a mother ichthyosaur, an extinct marine reptile, and she's been fossilized in the process of giving birth. Well, if fossilization is a process that takes thousands of years, there's probably no mothers here, but any of you mothers here had prolonged labor? Okay. It's like a photograph, isn't it? We can immediately see that that must have been a rapid, catastrophic event to preserve that fossil like that. Well, the general theory of evolution, basically that's it, of how life evolved over millions and millions of years. And so what evolutionists are always looking for are so-called transitional fossils, fossils of creatures, something in between these major groupings of animals. A few years ago, National Geographic magazine did a full-color, 10-page article trumpeting Archaeoraptor as a transitional fossil between reptiles and birds. Well, guess what? Sometime later, it was discovered that, like most things today, Archaeoraptor was made in China. Some enterprising Chinaman had taken five different fossils, put them together, and sold them to a gullible scientist. Now, evolutionists today know that that was a fraud. And so, and National Geographic printed a small retraction. But what I'm trying to show you, many scientists had looked at that fossil. What I'm trying to show you is the incredibly subjective nature of interpreting the evidence, interpreting the past. And the history of evolutionary science is filled with examples like that. What about your dating methods? Don't your radioisotope dating methods show that the Earth is billions of years old and that some fossils are millions and millions of years old and dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago? These decay of these radioisotopes, uranium to lead, potassium to argon, rubidium to strontium. Do you know that there are some of these dating methods, including some of the radioisotopes, that indicate that the Earth is only thousands of years old? Some of them indicate millions or billions of years. They're all based on this principle. Let's test your maths. Let's say you walk into a bathroom, open the bathroom door, you walk inside, you immediately see there's 100 liters of water in the bathtub, and the tap is running at 10 liters per minute. How long has that process been going on for? 10 minutes? Whew. Your parents aren't wasting their university fees, right? 10 minutes. But let's ask ourselves some questions about the assumptions that we used to come up with that result. Was the bathtub half empty or half full, depending on your personality, when that process started? Was water removed or added during that process? Did the flow rate increase or decrease, was it even turned off? We're experiencing a drought. We can no longer take for granted that the flow rate just continues as it always has in the past. And so the point is, if you were not there in the past, you can only observe these processes in the present. And based upon your assumptions about the past, which we can't observe, can't test, can't experiment on, we come up with these results. And over the last 30 years, evolutionists have carried out experiments to test the accuracy of these dating methods. Very quickly, Mount St. Helens, massive eruption that formed that lava dome. 10 years later, or in 1986, another eruption that formed that lava dome there. 10 years later, some scientists went, took samples from that lava dome, sent it off to a radioisotope dating laboratory. They used potassium-argon dating method, often quoted in the literature, and they got results back of between 350,000 and 2.8 million years old. So if we can't trust these dating methods for rocks of known age, why on earth should we trust them for rocks of unknown age, rather than trust God's inspired word and the genealogies and chronologies given to us by eyewitnesses, including God himself? I'm going to finish off. We're wanting to take time to take some questions. Very quickly, we spoke about evolutionists today. Neo-Darwinism believes that the information for life, they recognize natural selection creates nothing new. They believe it comes from these copying errors, genetic mutations. The closer two beings are related, if they have children, the more likely their children are to inherit these mutated genes or the same mutated genes, the same copying errors, and the more likely they are to then inherit these hundreds of different and very debilitating genetic diseases. So that's why if we take a small gene pool of dogs or something and we keep on interbreeding, both the male and the female are likely to have the same mutated genes and then are more likely to hand them on to their offspring. I've got a picture here of an inbred dog. I don't know if you want to see it, an inbred dog. It's horrible. Someone shaking their head, someone nodding. Well, you guys are sadists. You might want to cover your eyes. I'll show it to you. There's an inbred dog. Okay. Now, as we've already seen, part of this idea is junk DNA. It'll go down as one of the biggest mistakes in biology. And then we not only need that information, the DNA in the nucleus, we need the cell, the factory, to take that information and put it into practice. Folks, I'm going to finish up. Let me, a couple of things. Why do people deny this? And just follow the evidence where it leads to an intelligent, almighty creator God. The Apostle Peter 2,000 years ago said, in the last days, scoffers would come that would deny two things, that the earth was formed by the word of God, firstly, and secondly, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They would deny special creation by God, and they would deny a biblical flood of Noah's day. And we get, again, we're openly told by some atheists why this is so. He says he doesn't want there to be a God. He doesn't want the world to be like that. Because if God created us, he sets the rules and he knows what's best for us. Unfortunately, many well-meaning, godly Christians over the years have tried to make these ideas fit. Billions of years and evolution into the Bible. None of them work scientifically and none of them work biblically, doctrinally either. And many of you evolutionists know that. Jerry Coyne, he said, attempts to reconcile God and evolution keep rolling off the intellectual assembly line. It never stops because the reconciliation never works. I'm going to have to just scroll through here. We've already looked. If we try and fit deep time into the Bible, it means that by the time God had finished creating, including Adam and Eve, he was looking at a record of millions of years of death, pain, suffering, and disease. And he said, it is very good. That came, God created a perfect heavens, a perfect earth, no suffering, no death. He put Adam in a perfect environment, and he gave him just one restriction, to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan deceived Eve. She took and ate of that fruit, gave it to Adam. They were immediately spiritually dead. They were separated from their creator. And that's why as their descendants, we need to be born again to be reconciled to our heavenly God, heavenly Father. And they also began to die physically because of Adam's disobedience. Paul says that sin came into the world through one man. Who's he talking about? Adam. And death through sin. So according to Paul, what came first, death or sin? Sin came first. You put evolution, deep time into the Bible, death existed for hundreds of millions of years before Adam's sin. So all of these questions that people have our Creation magazine, just wonderful, wonderful kiddies material, very understandable articles in our magazines, 4 editions a year, and my wife maybe is going to pass around some clipboards in a moment. And we get testimony after testimony of how God has used this information in people's lives. A 1-year subscription is 200 Rand and subscribe tonight, we'll give you a free back issue. We have card facilities as well. 3-year subscription, 520 Rand. Subscribe tonight, we'll give you a back issue, a double DVD, Creation Not Confusion. And if you pick up the phone and dial now for a 3-year subscription, we'll also give you that Fallout documentary DVD I spoke to you about earlier. So if you're wanting to subscribe, and look, I know you're students, but we want to give you the opportunity in any case, but many of you may not have the resources to do that. But just tick 1 year or 3 years. Give us all of your details there. Pull off this little coupon, and when you go and pay Juanita later, she will give you your free gift. And as I say, we do have card facilities if you need them. Die boek wat ek vroeër genoem het, Creation Answers Book, is ook in Afrikaans beskikbaar. Antwoorde oor die skepping, Evolution's Achilles Heels, 15 PhD scientists on a DVD showing the weaknesses of the strongest science that is presented as proof of evolution. Refuting Evolution, discounted packs, 2 books and a DVD for 260 Rand. Basically, you get the DVD free of charge. 40 Rand booklets like Gay Marriage, Right or Wrong, very important for us to be engaging with. Alien Intrusion, the connection between a belief in evolution and the search for extraterrestrial life, alien abductions and so on. Any of you seen, it's a fascinating book. Any of you seen the latest UFO caught on tape? Any of you seen it? Latest UFO caught on tape? I'll show it to you, there it is. Kiddies books, DVDs and discounted packs of DVDs. Let me finish with this. Why is this important? You know, I spoke earlier about how we're all descended from Adam. Sinners separated from our Heavenly Father and needing somebody to pay the price for our sin upon the cross. And that could never be the blood of a bull or a goat or a lamb. It had to be one of us, somebody that could represent us, be our substitute on the cross. And that is Jesus Christ. We're not only descended from Adam, we're all related to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, we're given his biological ancestry through his mother Mary's line, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that he could be our substitute upon the cross and pay for our sin and offer us the wonderful promise of eternal life through faith and trust in him. Fully God, no sin of his own, and yet fully man, that he could represent us on the cross. And so this ultimately isn't about answers. It's not about winning arguments at all. You know, you could study a book like this, the Creation Answers book, and win most arguments relating to origins and lose the person. If your motivation is to win the argument, you'll lose the person. This is about the authority of God's word and sharing the wonderful claims of Jesus Christ on people's lives with our friends, family, and colleagues. And that verse that I began with, are we to be preparing to make this defense? Peter ends by saying, do it with gentleness and respect. And that's the way in which we can engage and use this kind of information to show and defend the Christian faith and share our faith with people. So there we go. Been a wonderful blessing to speak to you this evening. And we're going to take a Q&A time. How are we doing for time? It's almost 7. Pastor Reina, where are we? There we go. We're going to take some questions still. About 20 minutes. Okay, let's see how it goes. It doesn't have to be 20 minutes. We can make it shorter. But if there are lots of questions, we'll keep them going until about 7:15. So who did I promise you the first question in the second half? You still want to ask that question? Or put your hand up when you're ready to ask it if you want. Now, any other question? That gentleman there with the red shirt. I tell you what, you're going to...